We have come this morning to the last sermon on Galatians. So all these weeks, actually months that we've spent in this book come to a conclusion this morning. I kind of highlighted for you last Sunday morning, maybe it was in the service, maybe it was in the sermon discussion class after the service, that next week Sunday morning I will not be here. I will be in sunny Florida. At least you can pray that it's sunny. My wife and I will be taking a short week and spending some time, hopefully in the sun, and I hope to come back looking like some of you do after you are gone for a while, tanned and happy. But while I'm gone, we are going to begin a new series of sermons on Leviticus. And I can see all of you smile broadly, because perhaps at this point you've come in your yearly reading to Leviticus and you have stalled out. And we are going to begin that series because there is so much to be learned and to receive about the grace of God, the care for us in the book of Leviticus. If you're interested in discussing this morning's sermon, at a quarter after 11, we'll be meeting back in this room. And whatever questions you have about this sermon, that's the time to ask them. So jot them down and please come and share your thoughts as well as your questions, and we'll work through them together. Now we turn to Galatians chapter 6. We'll begin reading at verse 6 and read through the end of the chapter. Paul says that the grass wearies and the flower fades, but the word of God endures forever. This is the enduring word of God. He says, "Let the one who taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from his flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good. For in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, but especially to those who are of the household of faith. See with what large letters I'm writing to you with my own hand. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear in my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen." And amen. I want to tell you about two things that I think about sometimes when I was a young person. By young person, I mean I was probably as old as some of you, 8, 9 years old. My mom, who was always trying to get me to do my chores, that's not just your problem, I struggled with that as well. I remember developed a new system for me, and the system looked like this. It was a piece of yellow-lined paper, and it had on the one column all the chores I was supposed to do. Clean the bedding in the guinea pig cage. I hated that. Clean up after the dog. Cut the grass. Whatever the chore was, there was a long list. And then next to that list was an assigned amount of money that I would receive if I completed that chore. So I could pick the chore that I wanted to do, at least I imagined I could, but in the end, all the chores had to be finished. And if I did, I made money. And I can remember taking my $3.50 that I worked so hard for, holding it in my hand, and then going to church one Sunday. That particular Sunday was not unlike many Sundays when it came time for the sermon, I started counting the boards that lined the ceiling of that small church. There are no boards here. Some of you just looked. But the reason I counted those boards is because it always seemed to me that the sermons were for the older people in the congregation, not for me. And because I could rarely understand, at least I thought, I could rarely understand what the sermons were about, when it came time for the sermon, I would try not to make it obvious, but I would pull out my church candy and start counting the boards. There were 52 boards on either side of the sanctuary ceiling. Until this Sunday morning that I'm telling you about, when I had my $3.50 in my pocket, I don't remember why it was in my pocket as much as it was there, and the pastor preached a sermon about the importance of giving what God had given us back to Him. And then all of a sudden, I thought to myself, I worked long and hard for my $3.50. I have plans for this money. If I can remember to save it long enough, I can buy that small AM radio at the local hardware store. That's how old I am. They still had AM radios. And if I don't have the self-discipline to wait that long, what I'll do is take my money and go to the grocery store and buy as much candy and as much pop as I could possibly handle. Until the pastor said something along this line, make sure that you put your money where your gospel is. I don't know if he said that, but that's what I remember now, many years later. And it's the same point that I want to make to you this morning. The Bible can seem rather abstract. It's not. I assure you, it is not at all. But for many of us, we can have this feeling the Bible is rather abstract until we come to a passage like this, and then all of a sudden our attention goes from the theological concerns that cause us to gaze at the sky to the pocketbook that we have in our clothes and the account that we have in the bank, and God says, put your money where your gospel is, and we say to ourselves, as one little old lady did, now that's meddling. I want to show you this morning why it's not meddling at all. In fact, when God says the gospel should result in very tangible ways of behavior, this is not bad at all. It is not only transformative, it's also good. And there are three things I want to say to you this morning from this chapter or this section of Galatians chapter 6 about putting our money where our gospel is. And the first thing I want to talk to you about is the principle that's found here in these verses. You can find it in verses 7 and 8. I'm going to read those verses for you again. It says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from his flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit from the Spirit will reap eternal life. The apostle uses a way of speaking that's familiar perhaps to many of us. It was very familiar to me growing up in rural Minnesota. My father sometimes on the Sunday afternoon, just for fun, would go for a drive in the country. Do you know what he went to look for in the country? What the corn and bean fields look like. And I can remember him remarking to me, look how straight the rows are in that cornfield. That's before GPS-guided planters. Back then, it was an accomplishment to have straight rows and to have a clean field. He had said to him and to all those who watched, here is someone who cares about the kind of farming they do. It just looks like a field. But think of all that has to go in to that field for the crops to prosper. You need to think way before you ever plant the seed what your fertilizer plan's going to be. Then you have to select the right kind of seed. You have to remember what you planted last year. And then when the seed begins to sprout, you have to put the right fertilizer on it. Maybe spray some more. There's herbicide. There's pesticide. There's all kinds of things that you have to do so that when somebody drives down the road, they can see the nice straight rows until the corn begins to tassel, and finally in the fall you begin to harvest the crop that you've invested so much time and thought and energy in. It is not simply that you show up on some day in, say, October and start harvesting that corn. It's not that simple. No, the farmer has invested over and over and over and over again in that field. And when the harvest comes, really what you're getting is this. What he sowed into that field, now he is reaping. All of us can see that. And yet I belabor it a little bit because the same thing is true in almost any other area of life. You're investing in something. If you're a teacher, you're investing in your students. You don't show up, hopefully, on Monday morning and say, well, what are we going to study today? No, you've got a lesson plan all put together. That lesson plan has a certain goal. There's certain learning opportunities. There's all sorts of things you invest in that lesson plan because you're investing in your students and you're hoping that something will resolve. It's a very simple principle again. You invest because you're hoping to reap a harvest. Now, in this passage, Paul is saying that, and you can apply that principle to wide areas of life, but what I want to say to you this morning is that he is talking here not about every area of life, although it can be applied there. He is talking specifically, it seems to me, about the way that we spend our money. Now, if you want to see why I'm saying that, you just need to flip a few pages back in your Bibles to the book of 2 Corinthians. If you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 9, you'll read very similar words to what we have in this chapter. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, starting at verse 6, I'll read them to you. He says, the point is this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. There, Paul, writing to a different congregation, but one that was also struggling to understand the implications of the gospel, uses the sowing and the reaping analogy in order to say, if you sow, if you invest in the things that matter most to God, you'll also reap from him his blessing. And then he says, now understand, therefore, God loves a cheerful giver. This is being applied, this principle of sowing and reaping, especially to the way that we use our money. And it seems consistent with what Paul says there and the way he uses the same language here, that Paul is most likely, almost certainly, meaning to speak about our money here as well. And he is saying the principle is this, and I want to make it very clear, that how we spend our money, how we spend our resources, the things that we invest in, are a direct reflection of those things that matter most to us. It is said that there is only one person who really knows what your priorities are in life, and that's the person who manages your bank account. I don't know if that's accurate. Because there are all kinds of ways to invest ourselves. Maybe better it said, among those people who really know where we're investing ourselves and what matters most to us are the people who can read what comes on your credit card bill. And so Paul says, take a careful look this morning at where you're investing yourself. The principle applies in how we choose to spend our money. And he emphasizes that when he says at the beginning of verse 7, do not be deceived, God is not mocked. You know how many of us try to fool God? Tonight I'm going to preach a whole sermon from Hosea chapter 6 entitled, God Knows Where You're Hiding. Because he does. Even when you're a small child, you think, if I don't tell mom or dad, they'll never figure out what's going on. Even though you've got crumbs all over your face and you've got the wrapper there from the cookies laying on the counter, you're as guilty, but you say in your little mind, if I don't admit it, nobody will ever find out. The same thing happens when we're adults. We just think we get better at it. And Paul says, do not mock God. Do not come here this morning and say, you know what, I'll do with my money what I want and God can forget about it. It's none of his business. Or everybody else may not know where my priorities are. God really doesn't care either. God's not paying attention. God will not be mocked. Where we are investing ourselves, God knows. And he knows with absolute certainty. And God will not be mocked. We cannot say to ourselves, my hope lies in how much I accumulate for myself As long as I appear religious, that should be fine with God. No, God knows. God absolutely knows. And what we sow in, what we invest in, we will also reap. And we will reap according to what God determines. I want you to show you the connection between this section and what lies before. Maybe this sounds like a very basic sermon with a very basic principle. I want to show you this is an outworking. It is an application of what Paul says earlier in Galatians chapter 5. If you flip in your Bibles there, you'll see to verse 16, Paul says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." Verse 25 says, "If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit." In both of those places, he is saying, at the beginning and at the end of these descriptions of walking in the flesh and walking by the Spirit, he is saying, both at the beginning and the end of these lists, these are not just matters of moral behavior. These indicate whether we are living by the Spirit of God. And this is an application of that. This is not absent what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Where we invest ourselves is not indifferent to God. No, there's a reason why this chapter 6 comes after chapter 5. Because Paul continues to say there's not just this list, there's also the application of this list, what it means to walk by the Spirit. And it includes what we're investing ourselves in. The principle is a simple one, I think, easy to understand. Maybe I've said it to the point now you think, Pastor, it's time to move on. Where we invest reveals our hearts. So I will move on to verses 6 and 10. Because this passage has a principle, but it also applies that principle to two, well, really three, groups of people. Look at verse 6. It says, "Let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches." Now, that includes all kinds of things. But it also includes financial support. It's a little awkward this morning to stand in front of you and now reference 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 14. There Paul says to the Corinthians, pay your pastors. He will say of himself, I did not demand anything from you, and that's good. And just a verse later, he will say, remember how in the Old Testament, those oxen that tread out the grain were allowed to eat the grain as they tread it? That's also true for one who proclaims the gospel. And so the principle here is applied to one particular person, that is the one who teaches and preaches the gospel, one who is a pastor. I can imagine how awkward this conversation would be. I guess it's more of a monologue. I guess the conversation comes in our sermon discussion class in about 45 minutes or so. I can imagine how awkward that would be if I didn't feel like I was well cared for by this congregation. A man who is a generation older than I am just passed away recently, about a week ago. I can remember meeting him, and after talking for a little while, he said he told me what his first congregation told him when he became a pastor. The leader of the search committee, when they invited him to come, said, "We find that most pastors struggle with two things. They struggle with pride, and they struggle with wanting too much money. God will take care of the pride and we'll help you with not having enough money." Well, it is true that pastors do struggle with pride, and because we're human beings, we can be covetous as well. So it's not as though that man did not have his finger on something. The question is, how do you go about discipling someone, even your own pastor, who is a human being? It is not by saying, we're going to keep you poor. We're not going to give you enough to live. And that will teach you not to be covetous. How many of us try that on our own? No. The answer to that is to minister to each other and to your pastor, saying, are you struggling by trying to find your hope in how much you have or can purchase rather than having your hope in Jesus Christ. Because, brother, speak to me as a brother. If you're hoping that your happiness will come and how much you possess, I can speak to you or a brother as a brother or sister in the Lord. I can tell you I've tried it all. It doesn't work. No money can substitute for Jesus. In fact, Jesus says to his disciples in the Gospels, you're going to have to pick between the two. So alluring is money. It's either God or mammon. That is money. You can't have both. That is, you can't have an allegiance to both. It will be one or the other. That's true for me. And it's true for each and every one of us. The other two groups of people that he talks about are at the end of verse 10. He says, so then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially to those who are of the household of faith. What I would say to you this morning is the gospel of Jesus Christ is not our care for each other. It's not the same. The gospel of Jesus Christ is Jesus Christ caring for us, particularly in his life and his death. But one of the clearest signs that the gospel of Jesus Christ is in operation in this body is the way in which we care for each other. James says in his book, it's very easy to see someone after the service this morning and say, how are you doing, brother? You're like, well, I'm struggling a little bit. I don't know how I'm going to do this or that. A little short of the money. Don't really know what I'm going to do long term. And for me to say to that brother, well, that's wonderful. Have a nice week. James says that belies the gospel because it says that I will readily receive the gifts of Jesus into my life, but I will not care at all about spreading those gifts to those around me, especially those God has brought into the same fellowship. You see how hypocritical that is? If I can even burrow a little further into that, it really means I haven't appreciated what Jesus has given me. Not appreciated as in liked, but appreciated in terms of understood what it is. Our God is the storehouses of heaven. And what you've received from him is only a very small bit of all that God has. And if we are not generous with each other within the household of God, within the church of Jesus Christ, what it means is we have adopted the attitude that we must keep what we have for ourselves because we're probably not getting any more. Guess what? There is so much more that Jesus can give you. I'm not encouraging you not to be financially wise and to be good stewards of what you've been given. What I am encouraging you to do is give generously as God has given to you. And then the third group he notes is that we're called to be good to everyone. To everyone. I have to tell you in my own heart that's a difficult thing because sometimes I look at other people and I think to myself, if only you would have made wise decisions in life, you wouldn't be in this spot. And maybe it's just a different way of saying, it's right of me to punish you with my lack of generosity because you're not as wise as I am. Now that is not an encouragement, again, to give to those who are in need in a way that harms them. That's not what I'm encouraging. Neither is money the answer to everything. Most things in life, you might be surprised, this sounds so countercultural, I have a hard time even spitting it out. Money is not the answer to most things. It's not. It's a powerful tool. It can do a lot, but money is not the answer to most things. And if that means I can be generous with another person, even if I wonder how God will use my generosity, if I can be generous to that person, really what I'm trying to do is fulfill the principle that is found in this passage, to sow generously and then to reap spiritually. These are three groups of people. What's interesting about all three of them is it's very easy for us to despise each one of the three. I know how it goes with the pastor. Just let me give you my sense of why I would despise a pastor. You know, I've not always been a pastor. Maybe if you're young, you find that very surprising. You think I was always this way. I haven't been. I can remember despising my pastor by counting those boards in the ceiling, saying in my own little soul at the time, the guy's boring. He's got nothing new to say. I could even figure out where we were in the sermon by the kind of words that he said and the tone that he used. And he always said at the end, now the last thing I have to say, and then I would think, oh my word, we have finally reached the final stretch. There was a despising in my little heart. And as an adult, I might carry the same thing toward other pastors, saying in my heart, they are not worthy. They haven't performed well enough. It's not to say pastors don't make mistakes. If I've made mistakes and I am making mistakes, I need to change and grow after Jesus Christ. It's true for all of us, it is for me as well. But it's very easy for us to despise pastors, the poor, and the people around us. Because we see, we know them, and we know things about them. And it, therefore, it is especially to them, it seems to me, that Paul says to the Galatians, for those three, put the gospel that God has given you into action. Where you put your money, may it be consistent with the gospel that God has given you. Which brings me to the third thing that I want to say this morning. There is the principle, the people, and then third, there is the problem. What is the problem? I've already hinted at it, but I want to say it to you openly. He says in verse 9, and let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. There's a weariness that enters the human heart when we feel like we've been giving and giving and giving, and we're not getting back what we think we deserve. If you wonder if that's true, I'd ask you, if you're married, to just check your heart in regard to the spouse that God has given you. Are you ever weary with that person? Or if you're not married, think of a friend that you have. You feel like you're investing so much in that person's life. Now, what are you getting back? Isn't that the question you ask? What am I getting back? When is it time for me? When do I get what I want? I've got to care for me, because if I don't, no one will. Paul is saying to the Galatians, not that they should be reckless, not at all. Not that they should be careless in the way that they invest their time, their energy, their money. He's not encouraging that at all. He's simply recognizing a problem that comes in the middle of our generosity, and that is we grow weary, maybe even frustrated. And the apostle says, in the middle of that weariness, do not give up. Why? Because it is not you who is at work. Do you believe that? That as great as our financial resources might be, that money does not do the work. God does. And because God is the one who is at work, it is possible for us to be encouraged and not grow weary, even if we do not see everything that we desire in our generosity with others. Which takes me this morning to the last thing I want to say, to use the words of my former pastor before I'm finished this morning. There's a definite connection between these four, five verses in verses 6 through 10 and then what Paul ends this letter with. Look at verse 14. He says, but far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world is crucified to me and I to the world. This whole book has been about the gospel of Jesus Christ alone. This sermon as well. I've not set it up to now, but I'm going to say it now. This book is about the gospel of Jesus Christ alone. We're not adding anything to it. There is nothing you can do that needs to be done in order for you to be saved by Jesus Christ. His work is sufficient for every need that we have. He is the power to save us, even in the middle of the awfulness of who we are. Whether it's circumcision or uncircumcision, as was the struggle in the area of Galatia, Paul says that does not qualify us to be saved by God. And I would say the same thing to you this morning. If it's not circumcision or uncircumcision, it may be what we believe we bring to God. Whatever it is we bring to God, whoever we are, none of that is satisfactory to save us. It must be Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. So what's the connection between that and our money? putting our money where our gospel is. The connection is this. If we believe that we are saved by Jesus Christ alone, if we really believe that, let me tell you, friend, it liberates us. It liberates us not only from the notion that we must save ourselves, it liberates us from the notion that the only way life will go our way is if we are totally, absolutely in control. But if Jesus Christ is not only your Savior, but also your Lord, He is the Lord of your life. He's the one in control. He's the one who's at work in you and through you. Then you do not need to fear the future. You do not need to hang on to everything in your world with both hands. You can have the freedom to put your money where your gospel is because you are saved by Jesus Christ and Him alone. Let's pray. Father, I recognize as we pray this morning how much of what this passage says stands in opposition to the culture in which we live. I confess to you that very often, in spite of the clarity of the Word of God, that our hope lies in Jesus Christ alone, that I also am apt to put my hope in other things. And especially in a culture where there is so much financial prosperity, it is easy for us to put our hope in how much we possess, what our money is able to do for us, what our money can do in terms of the recognition of others. It is power. And we lay that all before you this morning and say that our tendency to seek our hope, to seek our liberation, to seek the gospel, that is the good news, and something beside Jesus Christ is foolish. And instead, we turn to Him this morning, and we say to you, Jesus alone, we give our heart, we give our ambitions, we give our lives, we give our energy, we even give to you our money. Father, receive what we offer to you in worship as those who have been transformed and in the process of being transformed by the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Father, we pray to you in His glorious name. Amen.